It'd be really useful if you could turn to 2 Kings, chapter 13, as we continue looking at these passages that are related to Elisha. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9. I'm going to pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this little passage, in a sense it's just the narrator filling us in with details, that we would understand that in your word there are no words that fall to the ground. They all have some importance. They all have something to teach us. And so we do pray as we continue looking at the northern kingdom and the kingship and the attitude of the people, we might see some poignant lessons for us as a church today. Amen. Well, you've probably noticed as we've come to chapter 13 that we've missed a couple of chapters. The reason for that is we're concentrating, as the series says, on the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and we're looking there then exclusively at the northern kingdom. But in 11 and 12, those chapters, they've been basically looking at what's been happening in Judea, which is interesting, but that's another sermon series. So what happens when we get to 13? Well, we find that there's Jehoahaz is the king of Israel, and what's notable is that he is the son of Jehu. And that's interesting because Jehu, we saw last week, there's some good things about him. He's commended. But it ends a bit disappointingly. We'll come back to that a bit in a second. So what's the expectation there? I've been thinking about recent events. I was looking with interest when we started lockdown in March and April. There was this big sort of surge of optimism on Facebook pages from various Christians. They were talking about how various downloads on sermons or live streaming were up. It seemed there was a great many more people than usually would be tuning into church, if you'd like to say that. And recently I had my Tracy's brother-in-law down, and he talked about the benefits of what his church was doing online, and I just raised, as I tend to be, I'm rather cynical by nature. I'm not sure too much cynicism is a good thing as a pastor, but I think sometimes it can help as well. I raised the question, how long would it go on? Now, our own experience, and I think experience of other churches from what I can see, is as lockdown was raised, there's been a gradual falling away of interest. Yeah, we get our spike on a Sunday, we get some interest, but who's to say those weren't mainly people who used to tune in before? We'd like to think in God's sovereignty and his power that more people are tuning in. But this almost sort of online or cyberspace revival that people were seeming to infer seems to have petered out. Now, we see something similar in a far less technological age here. Basically, we see with, after all that Jehu has done, his son, in some ways, carries on the worst of the traditions. It is like father, like son. Jehoshaphat, the son of Jehu, becomes king of Israel, and he reigns for 17 years. And verse 2, we see this. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Now, this has been raised as one of Jehu's failures. But although Jehu is commended, we see here his son does evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the good of Jehu's reign What was good seems to have fallen away. Basically, when we're looking at Jehu, we saw several flaws in him. In a way, Jehu's a mass of contradictions. He's a legalist. He fills in the bits that he thinks God hasn't thought of or God should do or whatever by taking what's been told to him and adding to it. He's an idolater in that he too basically followed the sins of Jeroboam. Now, these sins are listed back, and you get the account of how it all started back in 1 Kings 12, and you can read it, 26 to 33. But the gist of it is this. With a rival northern kingdom being set up, Jeroboam looks at what's happening. He sees people are going from the northern kingdom, and they're travelling up to Jerusalem to worship. And I think as much from a political basis, indeed, I think it must be because it's flawed and idolatrous worship. He sets up these golden calves and says very much in the same sort of way Aaron did, these are your gods. Now, this is a traumatic failure. Where's his history? He only has to look back to the Exodus and to see what happened. You know, it's not Israel's finest hour by any means at all. It's a time when God tests Moses, and Moses has to intercede and intervene, doesn't he, on Sinai. And a time of testing, the 40 days and the 40 nights, without food or water. And, you know, we look at this and we think, what was he thinking? Well, he's thinking like a politician. And the fact that they haven't ever been erased or dealt with or torn down, even in Jehu's reign. And, you know, Jehu's an interesting character because he's kind of like this. We're on his side. He's carrying out the Lord's word. And then he goes slightly too far. And we have to check ourselves, don't we? Because the first couple of times he does it, we could miss it. We sort of get tied up in his zeal. You know, look what my zeal for the Lord will accomplish. But then we actually say, well, hold on, was he told to do that? No, I don't think so. There's a problem there, and it's only at the end that we see the flaw. Yes, he's been zealous for the Lord's cause, but he's still kept the golden calves. He's done nothing about this idolatrous worship. And again, is it a political thing? I think with Jehu, it probably is. It's what plays well. Perhaps taking the Lord's word further than it was supposed to, impressed those of a religious ilk around him. We see that a lot in politics today, don't we? You can think of that. He plays the religious card, but his heart isn't in it. I think these golden calves, you know, this idolatrous worship under the guise of worshipping God is popular. And so, you know, he's not going to take that away. He's not going to have a drop in the opinion polls, is he? No, it plays well. And his failures have been continued through his son. He's not done anything about it. What we read in 2 Kings 10:29, he did not remove these idols. That continues. But there seems to be no redeeming feature either. This is not someone, at least his father, used to carry out the word of the Lord, even if he went a bit far. But this is a person who has no time for that. And verse 2 is a historical assessment. It's the one we get that's quite common in the book of Kings. He did evil. He didn't walk. He did not follow the law of God. But there's something rather interesting here. This is also a picture of God's faithfulness. There's actually a light within the gloom, because actually this is God fulfilling the promise he made to Jehu. Right at the end of Jehu's reign, it seems, that the Lord says to him, or you know, he promises them long reign. He said, because you have done well, this is verse 30 of chapter 10, in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and had done to the house of Ahab all I had in my mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel until the fourth generation. The Lord is gracious. The Lord keeps his promises, even when we do not. Well, there's a bit of a danger here, isn't there? It's interesting. As I said, Jehu was a colourful character. We don't go so much of his son, so I assume he wasn't quite as colourful. But there's a bit of a danger saying it's kind of interesting, but it's a history lesson, isn't it? It's interesting. God's faithful. We're not. Okay, we know that. But let's take an application. If we look at Israel as God's people, as the assembly, as the church, which is what they are seen as, even if in this case they are fractured, it gives us, I think, a very important lesson. When theology or something goes out the window and God's word is not obeyed, we don't stand a great chance of correcting it as we go on. Now, you could say, Keith, no, hold on a second, the Reformation. You know, God has raised people. Yeah, remarkably at various times. And yet we'd look at our situation today and we'd say that the Protestant church, as it's called, or those who would claim to be Protestant churches, are they really following the rediscovered principles of Scripture, of the Reformation? We'd be pushed to see many that do, wouldn't we? You see, we can't make excuses and say, well, we'll justify that. I remember in my last church, first Christmas I was there, we were going to have the Christmas meal, and I just mentioned, you know, drop the hits thing, I was going to do a 5-minute evangelistic talk, and oh, that caused a bit of a dismay. It was, oh, that's never been done before. And I spoke to the main mover and shaker as he saw himself in the church. And it was kind of, well, all right, Keith, but this is about getting them in. Well, yeah, you're going to get them in, luring them in with food, but what are you going to do with them? Do you really think that's the step to them sitting down and hearing the word of God? No, introduce them to it there. Now, there's a danger, isn't there? There's a huge danger, isn't there, to say, oh, we'll pursue this course, we'll do this. We don't want to come on too hard with the gospel. And I am aware there can be hospitality type events, there can be social events, but generally when we do something as a church, or, you know, 99.9% of the time, unless it's an outing or something, if it's connected with the church or in the town or something like that, it's got to be some gospel content, hasn't there? There's got to be, you know, this is what we're about. This is what we exist for, isn't it? And we don't, if we get into that habit, we don't somehow fix it. Like father, like son is what we see here. First point. The failures of the father are magnified by his son. Secondly, we see the Lord's judgment, but we also see the Lord's mercy. We read in verse 3, there was then a Syrian oppression. Verse 3, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he had kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Ammon, and Ben-Hadad, his son. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Elijah was on Mount Horeb or Sinai, he was told that Hazael would be an instrument of God's judgment. And here we see it, against the descendant of someone who was also meant to be an instrument of God's judgment. Now, that gets very disappointing when it gets like that, isn't it? You know, the legacy is not good. We see that's bad, isn't it? And this judgment continues into the next generation. It's the covenant curses again, isn't it? Being kicked in, you know, Deuteronomy 28, we could go to that. And we see very quickly what the problem is here. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49, we read this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. A nation whose language you do not understand. A fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young and your livestock and crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds, lambs or your flocks until you are ruined. Now, that continues in very much in that vein, but that's pretty much what we seem to be seeing here. Because we notice that it mentions later, after the deliverance, that the Israelites had once again lived in their own homes. It seems that they may have sort of deserted the cities for a time. There may have been such a tangible threat. So such behavior on the part of the king has brought judgment. But we also see that there's mercy here, isn't there? Because when Jehoahaz seeks the Lord, verse 4, the Lord listens to him. The Lord continues to make good on his promise to Jehu about his dynasty. It was going to continue for some generations. And a deliverer is raised up. Now, it's not clear who the deliverer is. No one's quite sure about that. But there's a couple of interesting theories here. It could be Jehoashed, the king of Israel, which we're going to encounter next week as we finish this little series. But rather interestingly, it could be the growing power of Assyria. Now, we think back to what's a memorable encounter with Assyria. We think of Jonah and we think of his reluctance to go to Nineveh and preach to them. And there's a very good reason for that. They were bad news. But nevertheless, they started to erode Syria's power and eventually overpower them. Interestingly enough, they would then become a means of judgment against the northern kingdom until, of course, they were swallowed up by Babylon. But the Lord is raising a deliverer here. And there's a freedom, as I said, there's not the oppression that there might have been. The people are to return, it seems, to the towns again. They are to go to their own homes again. God's grace is shown here. And I think it's interesting, isn't it? Because the prayers of the ungodly are seldom listened to. There's no particular reason why God should, you know, to take a piece of scripture that proves that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. Here, God's people are sort of really at odds in their worship with him, really failing. And the Lord says this, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen." And yet, when Jehoahaz seeks the Lord, and I think in the light of what we're going to see in a minute, that God is very gracious. God is extremely gracious when he could turn his back. And again, it just illustrates God's faithfulness and it illustrates God's grace, because the northern kingdom under this king is not deserving of either. So we see, again, the Lord's judgment and mercy. And lastly, we get Jehoshaphat's legacy. I don't think he was as colourful as his dad. We get quite a lot of Jehu and his, as I said, his very, very black and white approach to evangelism, you're on my side or Lord's side, although I think sometimes with Jehu it's a bit my side. Are you on the Lord's side or not? Or my side or not? But here we see a colourless individual whose only notable thing was to cry out to God when things were desperate. Because you see, what we read is very disappointing. Verse 6. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. What's notable about the Asherah pole? Well, it's another legacy, isn't it? 1 Kings 16:33. It was Ahab who put it up, presumably because it would carry favour with his wife Jezebel. So we've got this legacy of idolatry stretching back right to Jeroboam and then increased with foreign worship. You know, I think Jeroboam's idolatry, it was still sort of under the guise of the worship of Yahweh, but it wasn't, of course, the worship of Yahweh. Well, when Ahab sets up the Asherah pole, that's it, isn't it? This is just foreign deities being brought in. This is abhorrent worship. It's about as bad as it could be. It's bad state. And we see that although the Lord was gracious in delivering them, they're a bit of a joke. Verse 7, nothing had been left of the army of Jehoshaphat except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Ammon had destroyed the rest and made them like dust at the threshing time. And the impression we're given with, he had a far bigger army. And even if they were delivered, they weren't going to be threatening anyone. It says, again, if we look back at the covenant curses, it really becomes the picture is if they're faithful to God's law and God's covenant, they will be seen as a marvellous nation, a powerful nation, but they'll be a laughingstock if they're not. And we see that here, don't we? They're a joke as a fighting force. They're nothing. God had delivered them, but he'd humbled them. God had shown grace and mercy to them. And what should it have really done? Well, it should have really reminded them of their unfaithfulness and the fact that God was faithful. Going back to my original example, it's strange, isn't it? Well, it might seem strange to me and to others, how God is very quickly picked up when things seem bad. And yet, just as we've seen with the pandemic, the sort of blaseness that comes in, and the fact that we suddenly realise, although some people will die, and that's a very, very sad fact, most people won't. We kind of give ourselves a pat in the back, think we're invincible, think we'd be unlucky if we cop it. And we forget so quickly the situation. What a tragedy that is. When really the picture should be, you know, a nation looking to God. And to be honest, with some of the online stuff, with the exception of Lee Gatiss and the Church of England services, I expect his was by far the most gospel, and I expect the others were just bad humanism. There's some good people in the Church of England, after all, and he's certainly one. It's a shame he's had so much abuse for what, just preaching the gospel. But the issue is this, isn't it? Really, people look to anything. Christianity, to the average person, is as good as anything, you know, if it works. If not, put it on the same level as voodoo or something like that. But there's no real heart change. People look for what works. Jehoshaphat, he turned to the Lord and it worked. The Lord delivered them. But they didn't remember the lesson. They didn't see their weakened state. And in the end, it's a rather disappointing sum up, isn't it, that we get. Verse 8, as for the other events of the reign of Jehoahaz, all he did, his achievements, they are not written in the annals of the book. Are they not written in the annals of the book of kings of Israel? And we read that he rested with his father. But the point is this. The picture we get of Jehoahaz is really he didn't do much. And he didn't do anything good. And even when he did do something good, it didn't really bring any great results. And that's a real challenge, isn't it? What are we to do? What is our reaction when trouble comes? You know, do we just go to God like the panic button or an alarm? Or do we actually realise our need? In one of the frankest psalms ever written, David gives a summing up of his sinful self. Psalm 51. He cries out to God. It's verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be white in the snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, can you see this? It's not about self-improvement. It's not about anything else. It's about God stepping in. And that's what's wrong, isn't it, when most people approach God? It's kind of, God, what do you want me to do? When actually, what are you going to do for me? And not, are you going to get me out of this tricky, difficult, nervous situation I find myself in because I might get ill or whatever, or someone might die in my family? It's about, what are you going to do to my heart? And David says, you created me a pure heart because I can't create it. Where's the remedy for that? Well, the remedy is found so simply in 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to this, verse 17 and 18. This is what we need. We can't do things for ourselves, but we need God to do something for us. This is picking up on what David says about creating a pure heart. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, wouldn't that be music to David's ears? Wouldn't that be music to David's ears? Because that's what David's asking. And that's what David, I think, deep down knows that God's purpose one day is to do that. And he will do that. And this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? Verse 18, continuing on. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's through the cross, isn't it? Through Christ. Don't get you anything, you know, don't kid yourself if he's just a good teacher, because that won't cut it. He's a good teacher and he's nothing more. He's a good dead teacher. That's not going to do anything, is it? Through the cross, through the accumulation of the Old Testament and everything was pointing to, and Jesus is teaching the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and his death to become a perfect sacrifice for us, and resurrection that proves that this is the power of God, we can be reconciled. We can be recreated, and we need that. We can't do that for ourselves. You see, Jehoshaphat's legacy shows nothing of that. It's God's there, there's a situation, a problem. Oh, it's solved. We go merrily on our way. Yeah, we're a bit bruised. We're a bit battered of a nation, but that's it. David, his ancestor, cries out to God because he knows his heart is corrupt. He knows it needs not just brushing down, not just cleaning up. It needs recreating. And God can do that through Jesus' teaching, death, and resurrection. everything Jesus stands for. Come to him. Ask his forgiveness. Look to him. And that is a hope, not just in the days ahead, but for the future and the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now. We get this perspective. Jehoshaphat didn't have it. David had it. We need a new heart. We need a new mind. We need forgiveness. Lord, I just pray that if we know that, we'd rejoice in it. We'd literally feel as we did the day we understood that we could be forgiven. And I just pray if anyone's listening to this, Lord, who doesn't know that, they'd pray that you would come in and recreate their heart and they might know the joy of living in your love, in your security. Amen.